We continue on this morning in our sermon series in the book of Nahum. And I'd like to just introduce a sermon I've entitled Nineveh, Judah, and Us by reviewing what we talked about last week. Last week we talked about three questions. Who is Nahum's God? What does Nahum's God do? And what are the results of who he is and what he does? In regards to who is God, who is Nahum's God, we said God is a covenant God who is jealous and avenging and wrathful, but who is also patient and good and powerful. As we talked about what does his God do, we saw that he punishes his enemies and he protects his people. And then we talked about the results of who he is and what he does, and we talked about the ideas of judgment and salvation. Well, what we see today in verses 9 through 15 are the prophesied real life working out of those truths. And we see them as they pertain to Assyria and Nineveh. We see them as they pertain to Judah, to God's people. And then we're going to talk about how they pertain to us. So let's go to God's word this morning. I'll be reading from the ESV, Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. I encourage you to turn on your device or open up your Bible and read along. Nahum 1, 9 through 15. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up for a second. Will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We come asking, Lord, that you would change us. Through your word and by your spirit, would you change us this morning? Conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help me to proclaim your truth faithfully. And God, help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So the verses we look at this morning, verses 9 through 15 of chapter 1, are the real life working out of things we talked about last week. And we start in verses 9, 10, 11, and 14, seeing the prophecies of the truths of who God is and what God does as it pertains to Nineveh, to the Assyrians. Now remember, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel around 721 BC. They set their eyes on the southern kingdom of Judah and attempted to take it in 701 BC. Jerusalem was miraculously saved by God when Sennacherib and the Assyrians besieged it, but then ended up losing 185,000 men. You can read about that in 2 Kings 19. However, even though they had experienced this great loss, it seems that the country continued to expand, the country continued to grow in power and in strength, and its capital city, Nineveh, flourished. And despite this massive defeat they suffered at the hands of God, Assyria continued to make plans against Jerusalem and against Judah. Verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Verse 10, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord. A worthless counselor, says verse 11. So we read in verse 9 that the Assyrians were guilty of continuing to plot against the Lord, because to plot against the Lord's people is to plot against him. This wasn't a stumbling into sin. The words here describe a settled, premeditated antagonism. They were actively plotting against the Lord, but there is a prediction here. The prediction is that the plans of Assyria will not come to pass. The Lord will protect his people. In fact, the Lord will annihilate Nineveh. Verse 10 talks about the plans and the posture of the Assyrians. They're described in terms of being torn by thorns and people who are drunk from drinking. And this is picturing and portraying a stubborn resistance and antagonism towards God. Stubborn like when one walks into a big bramble bush and the interwoven vines with their thorns grab a hold of you and it makes it difficult to get out. That's what it's describing here. An opposition, a stubborn opposition to God, but an ineffective one. Ineffective like a drunk man trying to fight someone and only hurting himself. Again, the result is that the wrath of God will consume those plotters quickly and completely, just like wildfires consume stubble. And then verse 11 talks about Nineveh as if it is a woman who is pregnant. And from the wicked womb of Nineveh, there is given birth to a leader and most likely numerous leaders who are evil, evil men who plan and make proclamations against God. And then we read in verse 14, "The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." This is a formal pronouncement of God's judgment of Nineveh and his salvation for Judah. The Assyrians were perpetuating their dynasty as their people grew, as their families had children. And the Lord says, this will come to an end. This is an explicit word of complete destruction. Their annihilation is also portrayed by the destruction of their gods. And perhaps Nahum, as he prophesied this prophecy against the gods of the Assyrians, perhaps he was thinking of some of them. The Assyrians had a pantheon of gods, but two of them received special reverence. Asher, the great god who begat the Assyrians, was one, and another was Ishtar, the mistress, lady of ladies, goddess of war, the queen of the gods. Perhaps Nahum was thinking about those gods as he proclaimed this. These gods would be worshipped in temples. They would use expensive wood to make these images, often in the form of a human, often looking like the king. And they would often plate that wood with gold, and they would worship them. But Nahum prophesies the weakness of such gods, because their places of residence, the temples in which the gods lived, would be destroyed, and they were powerless to prevent it. It's important to note that these prophecies were fulfilled. Commentator Elliot Johnson notes the history of Nineveh after its destruction. He writes, "Nineveh was never rebuilt. So complete was its destruction that when Xenophon passed by the site about 200 years later, he thought the mounds were the ruins of some other city. Alexander the Great, fighting a battle nearby, did not even realize he was near the ruins of Nineveh." It was also found out later on, the carved image of Ishtar in her temple was eventually found, and she was prostrate. With her head removed in the temple that had been razed to the ground. Assyria, who was used by God to discipline God's people, was judged, and that judgment was complete. Moving on, we see in verses 12 and 13 and 15 how these prophecies apply specifically to Judah and how the truth of who God is and what God does and the results apply to God's people. God's judgment upon the wicked means deliverance for God's people. And though they would have to wait for this to be done in time and in history, it is pronounced as if it is already done. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. We see in verse 12 the salvation of God's people expressed in two reversals. First, it talks about Assyria. They are at full strength, and they are many. They are powerful. Their population is large. They had many allies. But the reversal comes. The strength and the number of Assyrians becomes weakness and non-existence. The second reversal pertains to the salvation of God's people and the affliction that they have experienced. Now, we have here clear, irrefutable evidence that behind the atrocities committed by the Assyrians stands the sovereign God of the universe, who has employed this nation to bring fatherly discipline upon his children because of their own unfaithfulness. And this reversal is announced. In spite of his people's covenant unfaithfulness, God will afflict them no more. We see in verse 13 the Lord's declaration, he will break Assyria's yoke off Judah. He will burst their bonds. A yoke referring to that wooden piece of equipment which attached two yokes together. But when used as an idiom in a situation like this, what it speaks to is political subjugation. That will be no more. And then speaking of shackles, probably metal ones, used to restrain movement and to keep prisoners and slaves in bondage so they couldn't escape. These shackles will be done away with. And then we hear those words, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Nahum here cites words from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 to describe the joyful arrival of into Judah and into Jerusalem of a messenger who is proclaiming their deliverance. The herald is seen coming over the distant mountains from a far land, and he is telling of the overthrow of those who oppress them. Nineveh has been defeated. Now, Isaiah used these words earlier as he looked forward to Israel's deliverance and salvation from Babylon. And most of you will know that Paul also uses these words as he speaks about the spread of the gospel throughout the nations. And if you're here this morning or you're at home watching online and you're not a believer, we want you to understand that the good news that Nahum is talking about here, salvation coming out of judgment, is the same good news that we declare here at West London Alliance Church. Due to God's judgment of our sin that fell on Christ, we can now be saved by repenting of our sins and believing that Jesus is who the Bible says he is and trusting in what the Bible says Jesus did as he died on the cross and then rose from the grave. Salvation through judgment, it's the same good news. A God who brings judgment and then salvation for his people. And what's the result of this, or what should be the result of this? Worship, faithfulness. God's people were to keep their feasts. They were to fulfill their vows. They were to remain faithful because of the coming salvation. So we see that the early verses of Nahum chapter 1 are applied specifically to both Assyria and Judah. Prophecies made about how this was going to work itself out. And yet this morning, we want to apply it to ourselves. And as we consider making this application, I want to reconsider the history of the events prophesied here, what led to them, and how they were fulfilled. Assyria's conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel began approximately 740 BC under a king called Pul, P-U-L. Listen to 1 Chronicles 5:26. And this is so important. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of King Paul of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river Gozan to this day. But note that it was the God of Israel who stirred up the spirit of the king of Assyria to attack his people and to carry them into exile. Nearly 20 years later, about 722 BC, the capital, Samaria, was overtaken by the Assyrians under Shalmaneser V. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17, 5 through 6. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. And then, as we've talked about 701 BC, the Assyrians marched south into Judah, attacking Jerusalem, but God miraculously saved Jerusalem. God raised up the Assyrians because of his people's sins. You can read about them specifically in 2 Kings 17, verse 15 through 17, where it describes the ways in which Israel was sinning and how that brought about God's judgment on the land. It says, they despised his statutes and his covenants. They went after false idols. They became false themselves. They followed the nations that were around them. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made for themselves idols. They worshiped those idols. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings to those idols. And then we read in 2 Kings 17, verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. It was God who removed them. How did he remove them? By raising up the Assyrians to attack them and carry them into exile. This is the fatherly discipline of God's people for their forsaking the covenant he has with them. God raised up Assyria to chastise, to discipline Israel. Now, as we are reading Nahum, and we consider that God would raise up Assyria to bring discipline on his covenant people, we recognize that then God judges Assyria for doing what he stirred them up to do. Now, many of us will have an initial reaction to that. That's not fair. What is God doing here? Raising up Assyria so that they will discipline Israel and then judging Assyria for doing that. Well, many people have asked me over the last couple weeks why I chose to preach the book of Nahum. And when I determined around 2 years ago to preach through Nahum, I had a really good reason. The only problem is I can't remember it. Honestly. When people have asked me this question, and quite a few have, I'm like, I had a good reason, I don't remember why. But now that we're here, it seems that one of the reasons God has ordained this book for West London, for us to consider, for us to preach, is so that we might wrestle with hard truths. If you recall, we finished the book of Luke. And we went into Ruth, where we learned about hard providences. And now we're in Nahum, and we're considering hard truths. Last week, we wrestled with the hard truth of a jealous, vengeful, wrathful God of love and covenant faithfulness. This week, as we consider the historical context, we wrestle with God's sovereignty over evil. How does God's providence work in regards to evil? How does God's purposeful sovereignty work in light of the evil that is committed in the things that are ordained by God himself? If God sovereignly raised up Assyria to discipline Israel and judged Assyria for the evil of their actions, doesn't that make God complicit? And we can even make it more current and more personal this morning. How does the providence of God work in regards to the tragic murder of four people on our streets? How does the sovereignty of God work in regards to a young boy who is orphaned in an instant because of a grave injustice? Or yet again, how does the sovereignty of God work when we find out that over 200 unmarked graves are found at a residential school, and the contents of those graves are children who were removed from their families? An event like the one that transpired in our city a week ago, or the coming to light of events that happened in our country decades ago, bring to light the importance of this hard truth. And it's brought to light in a very painful way. We must come to terms with the sovereignty of God, even in the face of heinous evil, even in the face of diabolical difficulties. To not come to terms with this truth brings the same risk that not coming to terms with the truth of a God who is vengeful and jealous and wrathful. That is, we risk usurping the authority of the Bible. We risk participation in making idols and worshiping those idols. And we risk undermining the very gospel itself. We can say that about the gospel because the gospel is a proclamation that the most evil event in the history of the world was according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. There's nothing worse than killing God. It's the most evil thing that we have ever done. But we read in Acts 2, verses 22 and 23, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The very gospel is at stake as an evil event that the Bible says God was sovereign over. Well, when we were in Ruth, I shared with you a quotation by Spurgeon, which has been important in my walk of faith. Let me return to a quotation that I have visited and revisited more often than that one. It's a quotation by D.A. Carson. In his book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil, he writes this. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet, the evil is not morally chargeable to him. It is always chargeable to the secondary agents, to secondary causes, i.e., those who actually do it. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. And then he goes on to say this, if this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response, though there is more to be said, is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. That is to say, God can stir up the Assyrians so that they rise up and they bring his fatherly chastisement, his fatherly discipline against his covenant people. And then God can judge them for their actions because they're evil. And in the evil that the Assyrians do, God is not chargeable for it. But they are. Let me read that quote to you again. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of his sovereignty. Yet the evil is not morally chargeable to him. It is always chargeable to the secondary agents, to secondary causes, as in the ones who actually do it. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of his sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to him and only derivatively to secondary agents. If this sounds just a bit too convenient for God, my initial response, though there is more to be said, is that according to the Bible, this is the only God there is. And so here we are. This is the application for this morning. We must come to terms with God's sovereignty over evil. And brothers and sisters, we need to come to terms with it now. It is imperative and urgent that you do so. Why? The reason why is because for most people, the hardness of this truth is too much to reckon with in the midst of pain and grief and loss and suffering. Hard truths are exponentially harder to come to terms with when we are in the midst of suffering. Mentally and emotionally, we don't have the capacity to come to terms with those things when we're in the midst of the storm. We need to be preemptive. And so it's urgent that we come to terms with this now. Brothers and sisters, you do not know when you will next experience significant times of grief and trauma and pain and heartache that comes out of suffering and evil. So you need to act now on this. I want to give you a couple recommendations in regards to wrestling with this idea of God's sovereignty over evil. The first book I mentioned, How Long, O Lord, by D.A. Carson, is an excellent start, as is Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Tim Keller. There's a book called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God that is edited by John Piper and Justin Taylor. And for those of you who maybe have difficulty reading or at a time and a space in life where it's difficult, that book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, came out of a conference at Desiring God. And so you can go online and type in desiringgod.org and then type in their search bar, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, and there will come up messages which speak to those things which the book was written out of. And I want to encourage you to do that. Certainly, there's a lot more to be said and a lot more to be done in regards to a tragedy like the one that happened last Sunday. But one of the things that we're encouraged to do is in regards to that is to lament. And I don't have time this morning to teach on that. I'll encourage you to look back to last summer where I did a sermon on godly lament. But let me suggest this to you. Lamenting is a wonderful thing to do. It's a great way for a godly way, a biblical way for you to process these evil atrocities that you see or that you experience. But godly lament is built on the foundation of a God who is sovereign over everything that happens. Godly lament has at its end a turn of faith that says, even though we don't understand these things, we trust our God, who is sovereign. And so I encourage you to look back on that sermon about lament, but this morning, let your minds and your hearts understand that we need to come to terms with God's sovereignty over evil. That's the hard truth that rises up out of those few verses in the second half of chapter 1 of Nahum. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father God, that there are hard truths that we need to wrestle with. Father God, it seems to me if you were easy to understand, we ought not to worship you. But you are above and beyond our understanding. And there are many things about you with which we have to wrestle. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us wrestle with this one. And we're grateful, Father God, that we don't wrestle in our own strength. You have given us your word and you've given us your spirit. And I pray, Father God, that we would come to terms with your sovereignty over evil. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.